Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for your love and your mercy. Thankful for the privilege that you have afforded us to gather together and study a portion of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will speak to each and every one according to what you intend for him or her to hear. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Still in Exodus chapter 18, verses 1 through 6. Exodus chapter 18, 1, verses 1 through 6, read as follows. Now Jethro, the priest of Midian and father-in-law of Moses, heard of everything God had done for Moses and for his people Israel, and how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. After Moses had sent away his wife Zipporah, his father-in-law Jethro received her, and her two sons. One son was named Gershom, for Moses said, I have become an alien in a foreign land. And the other was named Eliezer, for he said, my father's God was my helper. He saved me from the sword of Pharaoh. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, together with Moses' sons and wife, came to him in the desert, where he was camped near the mountain of God. Jethro has sent word to him, I, your father-in-law, Jethro, I'm coming to you with your wife and her two sons. Now, the overall message of this section, of course, is that spiritual-minded in-laws should ensure there is no division in their children's family, and should be genuinely concerned about the welfare of their sons and daughters-in-law. However, in the introduction of Exodus 18 verses 1 through 6, we indicated that there are two general reasons for Jethro's visit to Moses, indicated in the passage that is before us. The first is concerned with his learning of the deliverance of Israel from slavery in Egypt, given in verse 1. The second is for him to unite Moses with his family, as described in verses 2 through 6. Now, we have examined the first one in our last study, so we'll continue with the second reason. Now, the second reason of Jethro's visit to Moses, as we indicated, is to reunite him with his family. Now, the human author did not directly stated this way in the second reason. Furthermore, it is possible that the reader might have forgotten the background that warrants his reunion of Moses and his family. Therefore, the human author, of course, began with the background information necessary to understand the reunion of Moses and his family. You see, it is the normal practice that married people live together with their children unless some mitigating circumstances dictate such separation. For example, when soldiers are deployed overseas or in a war zone, they will usually not go with their wives and children. Now, other than that situation, or a situation such as this, husbands and wives live together under the same roof, as we said. And the background information then is that Moses has sent his wife and his children back to his father-in-law, as we read in that first clause of verse 2. He says, after Moses has sent away his wife Zipporah, his father-in-law Jethro received her. Now, the translators of the NIV render the Hebrew line as if A Hebrew verb is used in their translation of the first part of the verse. Again, it says, after Moses has sent away his wife. But really, that's not the case. See, the clause is more literally from the Hebrew. It is this way. The wife of Moses, after her sending away. That's all it says. The wife of Moses, after her sending away. So the word sent of the NIV implies a verb was used in the Hebrew. But that is not the case. Now see, the Hebrew used really a Hebrew noun that appears three times in the Hebrew scripture. The word may mean dowry or wedding gifts. That's one meaning of the Hebrew word used. That's of course a farewell gift to the bride by the father, that in case of a divorce will be used by her to help her start life all over, as was the case of the gift of Pharaoh to his daughter married to Solomon, as we read in 1 Kings chapter 9 verse 16. 1 Kings chapter 9 verse 16. He reads, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had attacked and captured Geza. He had set it on fire. He killed his Canaanite inhabitants and then gave it as a wedding gift to his daughter, Solomon's wife. So here, the word gift here is really a Hebrew word, siluhim, siluhimi. Now, the word also may mean a parting gift or simply a farewell present. That is a gift given to an associate as a goodbye gift, as that is the sense that the Hebrew word is used in Micaiah chapter 1, verse 14. Micaiah. Chapter 1. Verse 14. Micaiah chapter 1 verse 14 reads, therefore, you will give parting gifts to Moshet Gat. The town of Akzib will prove deceptive to the kings of Israel. Now the word is translated parting gifts here. That's the way it's translated. Since the prophet actually sees a similarity between parents saying goodbye to a daughter when she marries, and the people of Judah saying goodbye to the town of Moshet, implying that the town will fall into the enemy hand and so will no longer be a part of Judah. So it's looked as parting gifts. Now the third appearance of the word, of course, in the Hebrew text is in our passage of Exodus 18 verse 2, where it has the sense of simply sending away, that is the act of sending someone away. Now, the meaning of the Hebrew word of act of sending someone away indicates then that the literal phrase, the wife of Moses after her sending away, implies that Moses sent away his family at some place during his return to Egypt. Now, the phrase is one that supports the truth that the scripture does not always give us all the details we would like to have at any given point in a narrative to satisfy our curiosity or questions that we may have. But if we need that given information that was missing from a previous narrative at a later point, then it will be supplied at the appropriate time. For example, we are informed that Abraham and his brother Nahor both got married with the names of their wives supplied. Now, the father of Nahor's wife, Milcah, was identified as Haran, the brother of Nahor, so that really he married his niece, but not the name of Abraham's wife was not given in Genesis 11, verse 29. Now hold on to Genesis. Genesis chapter 11, verse 29. It reads, Abram, that's eventually Abraham, Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Now, nothing was said about who's the father of Sarah here. Now, likewise, though, we know that later, Abraham asked Sarah to state she was his sister. Now, if we go by the information of this particular passage in Genesis 11:29, we could probably assert that Abraham was lying when he said it's my sister. But we will be wrong because we have an incomplete information in this passage. However, when it was necessary to indicate that what Abraham stated was factual, although he still lied because he really told something to deceive, even though what he told was factual, but the intent was to deceive, and in that case, he was still lying. So at that point, we are provided information that indicates that yes, indeed, Sarah was his half-sister, as stated in Genesis 20, verse 12. Genesis chapter 20, verse 12. It is, besides, she really is my sister. This is what it says. She's really my sister. Now, this is the daughter of my father, though not of my mother. So that makes her the half sister. And she became my wife. Now, so this example we gave really substantiates our assertion then that we are not always given all the information we would like to have in a narrative, but if any missing information is needed later, then it is supplied. So this point that I'm making is important because it's not uncommon for people to attack the facts given in the Bible as incomplete or contradictory because of what is missing. And the example I like to always use is that where people say, no, if Adam had Cain, Abel, Seth, where did Cain and the rest of them get their wives? And that's because nothing was said about them. But that doesn't mean we can't figure out how they did because of the passage of Saturday several times. You can go back to that in Genesis chapter 5, verse 2. Genesis chapter 5, verse 4. He said, after Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. So then, at the beginning of human history, brothers marry their sisters. That even in the time of Abraham, as we have noted already, it was permissible to marry her sister. That later was forbidden by the fact that it was abhorrent for a man to have sexual relationship with his sister or half sister, as we may gather from Leviticus chapter 18, verse 9. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 9. It is, do not have sexual relations with your sister, either your father's daughter or your mother's daughter, whether she was born in the same home or elsewhere. So it is true that this verse does not say that a man should not marry his sister. But that's really implied here. See, the fact that a man should not have sexual relationship with his sister then implies he could not marry her, since sexual relationship is what characterizes marriage and not as, no matter how decadent people have become these days. Now, be that as it may, the literal phrase of Exodus 18 verse 2 that really reads, the wife of Moses, after her sending away, or the clause of the NIV that says, after Moses has sent away his wife Zipporah, that provides information that was not given earlier in the narrative of Moses' return to Egypt. Now, in the narrative of Moses' return to Egypt, we are told of the incident that occurred between Moses and his wife regarding the circumcision of his son. But nothing else was said about what happened between them after that incident, as we can gather from what is recorded in Exodus chapter 4, verses 24 through 26. Exodus chapter 4, verses 24 through 26. It is, at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. Surely, you are a bridegroom of blood to me, she said. So the Lord let him alone. At that time, she said bridegroom of blood, referring to circumcision. Now, however, nothing was said. That's all we had in that passage. So what happened? We're not told that. However, the passage of Exodus 18 verse 2 that we are considering indicates that Moses' wife returned to her father's house after this incident, but wasn't told at that instant. Now, so that without this passage of Exodus 18 verse 2, we are left to wonder what happened to Moses' wife and children, since no reference is made to them while Moses was in Egypt. Now, a person could have assumed that they were with him in Egypt and may be wrong. I mean, definitely would have been wrong. But the information given in this at the appropriate time in the book of Exodus then enables us to recognize that his wife and his children did not accompany him to Egypt, but that she returned to her father with her sons. That we now know. Now, there is the question, of course, of how we should understand what the literal phrase when it says, the wife of Moses after her sending away, or the clause that you have in the NIV, which says, after Moses has sent away his wife Zipporah. How to understand that, or what that actually means? Now, there are two possible interpretations that both of them are somewhat related. It could mean that Moses simply separated from the wife and children, or that he divorced her, but allowed her to return to the father with his children. Those are the two possibilities. Now, it's really difficult to be certain what the situation was. Now, I say this because of the arguments for and against divorce that scholars have presented. So what I'll do, I will summarize this before stating the position that I believe to be more likely the case. Now, those who hold that Moses divorced his wife, they present several arguments. And the first argument they give is that the Hebrew word translated sent away in the NIV of the verse we're considering is related to a Hebrew verb that may mean to divorce, as the word is used to prohibit divorce of a woman whom the husband slandered of not being a virgin when he married her, when it turned out to be false that he was just giving the wife a bad name, and his punishment. And I said, when they say punishment, he can never divorce a woman. And you know that's really a punishment, according to Deuteronomy 22, verse 19. Now, that's what I'm saying is where in the ancient world, when men will have a car that they clash in their wife's face of divorce. So that probably will scare some of them to behave in certain way. Now you have a woman, there's nothing you can do. You can't divorce her. No matter what you do, what she does, you can't divorce her. Except, of course, we know, if she gets involved in sexual immorality, they stone her today. That's not it. So there's no way to get rid of her. Therefore, the man is in trouble. And that's exactly what we have here, Deuteronomy 22, verse 19. It says, they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give them to the God's father, because this man has given an Israelite virgin a bad name. She shall continue to be his wife. He must not divorce her as long as he lives. So that's some kind of sentence. Anyway, so that's one of the things they say is the word used for divorce here is similar to the one used in our passage. Now, there is really, though, another Hebrew word that may mean to send back or to return, that is used to send someone back to the person's place of residence, as it is used in the prohibition of sending someone back from the city of refuge that unintentionally killed somebody, according to Numbers chapter 35, verse 25. And hold on to Numbers. Numbers chapter 35, verse 25. It is, the assembly must protect the one accused of murder from the avenger of blood and send him back to the city of refuge to which he fled. He must stay there until the death of the high priest, who was anointed with the holy oil. So one wonders then, according to this argument, why this Hebrew word that means to send it back was not used if Moses' wife's return to her father was intended to be a temporary separation. That's the argument. Now, the second argument is that there's no attempt on the part of Moses to reach out to his family once he came close to where his wife and children resided. So it would seem that if Moses had not taken the view that he had been divorced from the wife, that he would have made attempts to get them back once Israel came near Sinai. So that's the second argument. A third argument that supports the idea that yes, he divorced her. That Moses had taken a second wife with a darker skin, or as people often use the term, a black woman, as we gather from Numbers chapter 12, verse 1. Numbers chapter 12, verse 1. Now, this one we're going to go through their lengthy arguments and rebut it anyway in some places. Numbers chapter 12, verse 1 reads, Miriam and Aaron began to talk against Moses because of his Cushite wife, for he had married a Cushite. So that's the reason they were bad-mouthing Moses, whom he married. Now there are those who interpret this passage to mean that the phrase his Cushite wife refers to Zipporah. That's what they say, it refers to Zipporah. That's Moses' first wife, probably out of prejudice, of course, that teaches that a lighter-skinned person should not marry a darker-skinned person, something that the scripture nowhere teaches. In effect, they contend that Cush and Midian are the same, based on a parallel passage or reference where the two words are used in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 7. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 7. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 7 reads, I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwelling of Midian in anguish. Now, part of the advantage I had is, when I get to this, the argument is because we studied the book of Habakkuk verse by verse, so I know the context of whatever they were arguing. Now, the prophet mentioned in this verse two groups of people that live close to each other. The first group is given the phrase, the tents of Cushan. Now, the phrase is an idiom that refers to a group of people. For the word tent here, yeah, is translated from a Hebrew word that no doubt means a tent, but it has other meanings. For example, it can refer to a household, as the word is used in Job chapter 31, verse 31. Job chapter 31, verse 31. It is, if the men of my household have never said, who has not had his fill of Job's meat? In other words, all those in his household were well taken care of. Now the word can also mean simply home or house, as the Hebrew word is used in Psalm 132, verse 3. Psalm 132, verse 3. It is, I will not enter my house or go to my bed. See, that word, my house, is the same Hebrew word translated tent in Habakkuk 3, verse 7. Now, so the phrase, though, the tents of Cushan in Habakkuk 3:7, should be understood though as the household of Cushan, meaning the people of Cushan. Now there is uncertainty with respect to the identity of Cushan. Now some scholars link it with the name Cush, which refers to an area including most of Sudan and part of the modern Ethiopia. Now others regard it as referring to a small and otherwise unknown group of people living in the Sinai Peninsula. Now still, others think that it is an alternative name for the people of Midian, mentioned in the second half of the verse in Habakkuk 3:7, or perhaps that a name for some clan among the Midianites. Now, so the people, the most really we can say, looking at all that, is that this group of people mentioned are nomadic tribe associated with the Midianites. Now, as we indicated, the word Cushan does not necessarily refer to Cush. Doesn't necessarily mean that. Now, a Cushite is a descendant of Ham, as we may gather from Genesis chapter 10, verses 6 through 7. Genesis chapter 10. Hold on to that passage. We'll still pick one more passage in Genesis for now. Genesis chapter 10, verses 6 through 7. The son of Ham, that is in the listing, this is the second listed after Shem, of the sons of Noah. The sons of Ham, Cush, that's the first son. Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rema, and Sabteka. The sons of Rema, Sheba, and Dedan. Now the key thing here for us is that Cush is the son, as is listed here, is probably then the first son of Ham. Now a Midianite is a descendant of son of Abraham through his second wife Keturah. That's according to Genesis chapter 25 verse 2. Genesis chapter 25 verse 2. Genesis chapter 25 verse 2. He says, she, that is Keturah, she bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. So here, Midian is a descendant of Abraham through the second wife, Keturah. Now, anyway, the second wife of Moses was a Cushite. That we do know. Now, some take her to be an Ethiopian based on the fact that the Septuagint used Ethiopia to translate Cush in Isaiah chapter 20, verse 3. Again, you see, remember that Septuagint is nothing but the translation of the Hebrew text to the Greek into Greek. And so when they run into the word Cush, then they use the word Ethiopia, which means, of course, they knew what things were because this is around 275 BC or somewhere around there. Anyway, it says, it is, then the Lord said, just as my servant Isaiah has gone stripped and barefoot for 3 years, as a sign and portent against Egypt and Cush. Now the phrase Egypt and Cush reads in the Septuagint as follows. The Egyptians and the Ethiopians. So it is interesting to see, though, to me, the length some commentators or people in general go out their way to twist the scripture to suit their prejudice instead of dealing with their prejudice. They find a way to justify things. So some they have argued that the Ethiopians were not that skinned at the time of Moses without any scriptural basis. They just talk about it. Instead of saying, yeah, we've just been using our prejudice to preach to people, they just go with it. But there's not one scripture that will back that up. And no wonder Christianity today in many places are suffering, because those who teach are pandering to the masses instead of telling them the truth. They pander. And what happens is that we have a Christianity that once you build anything on a shifting fact, as they will say, then you are in trouble. If you base yourself on something that is solid, unchangeable, the word of God the way it is, without trying to pander to anyone, 20 years from today, 100 years from today, you still say the same thing. But when you pander, and things begin, you know, the wind begins to blow a certain way, and people begin to dance that way, now people start reversing what they taught or explained. And in that way, make a mockery of the word of God. And not just only that. Smart unbelievers say, yeah, that's what your Christian said many years ago. Now you're saying, now tomorrow you're going to change your mind. We shouldn't be in that state. If we stick with the Bible, no matter how uncomfortable it makes anyone. That's the whole idea of truth. And now, you know, I made this point, and every now and then I remind us that as a human being, you will not know what your face looks like. There's no way you know what your face looks like if we don't have a mirror. You see other parts of your body, but you don't see your face. So without a mirror, how do you know what you look like? You wouldn't know that. And that's why the Bible is called the mirror. To help go inside and bring what's on the inside that we don't see. We know it's there, but we just don't see it. Until that thing that is ugly in us is brought out through the teaching of the Word of God. And we don't like that. And people complain all kinds of things. But that's the truth. And that's what pastors should do. They should tell the truth no matter how painful it is. And let people do what they want to do. It doesn't mean that people hear the pastor, they're going to do what he says anyway. But at least be sure that at least they know what the truth is. And they know that they've rejected the truth. So some, based on that, then went through, tried to argue that the Ethiopians weren't dark-skinned people. In other words, because they don't want to admit that Moses' wife, a Cushite, an Ethiopian, was a dark-skinned woman. And so what did they go through? They just say it didn't happen. Well, the problem with that is smacks against the scripture. Which what scripture? Don't know if they ever looked at that. And that is Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 23. Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 23. It reads, can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Neither can you do good who are cursing to doing evil. So if this Ethiopian wasn't that skin, I don't know why they would ask here, well, can he change his skin? So there's no doubt then that in biblical times, the word Ethiopia or Cush is used, though, to describe a larger area that extended from the southern border of Egypt deep into East and Central Africa, that probably included, of course, the present-day Sudan and Ethiopia. Now, either way, Jeremiah was thinking of that skin people in his question. Now, this aside, Moses' second wife then is not Zipporah, no matter how they try to go around it, because Zipporah was a Midianite, since her father was a Midianite priest that gave her to Moses as his wife, according to Exodus chapter 2, verse 21. Exodus chapter 2, verse 21. He reads, Moses agreed to stay with the man who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. So then, we are saying that because Moses' second wife is not Zipporah, that Moses took another wife, probably without the intention. That's what those who argue for divorce, they say he did take a second wife without the intention of reconciling with the first wife. Of course, some could object that if Zipporah was not the same person identified as a Cushite, that it would be odd that a divorced wife will be returned to Moses. Well, this should not really be a problem. This is because a wife that is divorced from the husband could still be reconciled to the husband so long as she has not married in between. This is according to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 4. It reads, then her first husband, who divorced her, is not allowed to marry her again after she had been defiled. That will be detestable in the eye of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. In other words, all this thing of you marry this person, divorce, and you return back to your first husband, that is what is part of what defies a land. When divorce then occurs among believers, the preferred solution, of course, is for them to be reconciled to each other, if it is all possible, as that is what the Holy Spirit advocated to Apostle Paul in the instruction that we considered in detail in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. First Corinthians chapter 10, chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. He reads, to the married I give this command, not obey the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, and if she does, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. So that's part of their second argument, that yes, third argument, if Zipporah wasn't divorced, then how come Moses married a second wife? Fourth, they argue that the incident at the lodging place that we looked at in Exodus 4, verses 24 through 26, may be interpreted as evidence of friction or marital friction between Moses and Zipporah, with her words when she said, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. They said, being taken as an angry denunciatory remark or attack of Moses, reflecting the extent of Zipporah's rage against him and perhaps marking the point of her being sent away from him back to the father's house as a divorce. The fifth argument they give is that that Exodus 18 verse 3 refers to her children, rather than his children or their children. As if the children were now legally assigned then to her after the divorce, rather than still being his own as well as hers. So that's part of the argument. A sixth argument is that from the overall perspective of the unity of Scripture, could not Jesus' statement in Matthew 19:8, we don't need to, I'm just making, giving the argument, so you don't have to read it, but you can write it down if you want to, and I'll just read what it says. And this is what it says: Moses permitted you to divorce your wife because your hearts were hard, but it was not so this way from the beginning. Now that could be understood to associate Moses with divorce disapprovingly, as if perhaps he were one of those whose hearts were hard in that he divorced a wife. These are the views or the arguments given by those who believe Moses divorced the wife. Now those with the view that divorce did not divorce Zipporah, they counter this argument which also I will summarize. Their first argument is that the two uses of the Hebrew word that we indicated has the meaning of sending away in other two usages in the Old Testament are both in what is called either neutral or positive context. And the context they mentioned, one of them is 1 Kings 9 verse 16. The other one is Micah 1 verse 14. They say that suggests no overtones of divorce or marital separation or even friction. Therefore, that it is wrong to argue based on the Hebrew word. Second, it is argued that the standard Hebrew word for divorce is not the Hebrew word actually used in Hebrews 8 and in Exodus chapter 18 verse 2, but a different Hebrew word that means divorce, the act of ending of a marriage. So they say it's a different word. Their third argument is that there is nothing improper or inappropriate in Moses marrying a second wife, that is, the Cushite wife mentioned in Numbers. This is part of the argument. Say the Bible never outlawed polygamy, even in the New Testament. And the Old Testament leaders, such as Abraham before Moses and David after him, had more than one wife. So polygamy, according to them, was not something that a righteous Israelite will feel obligated to avoid. So that was their third argument. Their fourth argument is that by the time of Moses' marriage to the Cushite woman, that he and Zipporah probably were reunited, assuming the second marriage took place after the arrival at Rephidim or Sinai, since a marriage prior to that time will be unlikely. Doesn't that Moses will in fact have married the Cushite without the idea of Zipporah not knowing about it, that he could have done that too. The first argument they give is that the text mentions her, quote, her and her two sons. Now they say Moses' sons and wife, because in verse 2, that's what they argue in verse 2 of Exodus 18, verse 2, we have her two sons, and in Exodus 18, verse 5, we have Moses' son and wife. And in verse 6 of chapter 18, you have your wife and her two sons. So they say that the different times that this is mentioned in three different ways give them a prominence that appears positive, suggesting some kind of approval of the narrator, in this case Moses. So in the argument, what they are saying is Jethro was actually using the presence of Zipporah and the boys to ensure his own acceptance by Moses, whom he now encountered not as an escaped Egyptian alone, but as a leader of a great nation of people that had distinguished himself by beating the Amalekites in a war, something Jethro and the Midianites could not expect to do. So the argument is all this is just a way to dress in a butter of Moses, and that's all in order to get the favor to receive him, his father-in-law. Well, what I've done really is presented the arguments for and against Moses being divorced from his first wife. Now, truly, both arguments are sound and convincing in some areas, so that we cannot easily dismiss any of these two positions. However, despite the fact that a strong argument for Moses being divorced is that he did not attempt getting back his wife and children when he was near them, it is probably that Moses was not really divorced from his wife. Now, the major hurdle, in my understanding, to overcome in order to assert that Moses was divorced is the time of his second marriage. We don't know the time. Now, we do not know whether his second marriage occurred before he is being united with his family or after the reunion. So that makes it difficult to decide which way. For this reason, really, we take the position that Moses probably was not divorced, but was separated from his wife, and so his children due to some marital problem. And again, that is God's plan being worked out. Although he was going back to Egypt with his wife and children, some of the things he needed to do in Egypt, he couldn't do it with his family around. So that's why I believe it wasn't really that he was divorced, but they were separated. Anyway, it's usually the case, though, that in most cultures, their parents will welcome their daughters and grandchildren into their household after a divorce or separation or even death of a husband. Now, this practice was certainly in place among the Israelites. For example, for unless that is the case, we will not have the instruction regarding how a priest should treat his widowed or divorced daughter regarding the sacred food, as we read in Leviticus chapter 22, verse 13. Leviticus chapter 22, verse 13. Now, this is to show that, yes, a man in Israel will welcome back his daughter, whether widowed or divorced. So he says, but if a priest's daughter becomes a widow or is divorced, yet has no children, and she returns to live in her father's house as in her youth, she may eat of her father's food. No authorized person, however, may eat any of it. So it is true then that this passage deals with a childless widow or divorced woman, but the instruction is concerned primarily with the sacred food. So the implication is that if the daughter had children, they could still eat his food, but just not the sacred food. Thus, it is not surprising then that Jethro welcomed back her daughter, as we read in the passage we are studying in Exodus 18, verse 2. Again, it says, his father-in-law, Jethro, received her. Now, the word here, received, is translated from a Hebrew word that means to take, to grasp, as or even to seize, as the word is used in the instruction of the angels that destroy Sodom, their instruction to Lot to go with his wife and two daughters, as we read in Genesis chapter 19, verse 15. Genesis chapter 19, verse 15. It is, with the coming of dawn, the angel urged Lot, saying, "Hurry, take your wife." That's a Hebrew word that's translated receive. Here it's translated take, the Hebrew word lakah. See, here it says, "Hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished." Now, however, the Hebrew word has other meanings. For example, it may mean to fetch or to bring. To fetch or to bring, as it is used in the instruction of Rebekah to her son Jacob about fetching the animal that she will use to prepare a meal for the husband, Isaac, during her scheme of how Jacob will receive the blessing of the firstborn son instead of Esau, as we read in Genesis chapter 27, verse 13. Genesis Genesis 27 verse 13 reads, "His mother said to him, 'My son, let the curse fall on me, but do what I say. Go and get them for me.'" See, that command, "get them," may be translated, "fetch them." Fetch them. Get the animals that he wanted. I mean, she wanted in this particular case. Excuse me. Anyway, in our passage of Exodus, chapter 18, verse 2, the word really has the sense of to take, or to take in, that is, to provide shelter and support for someone, often someone who has no place of their own. That's the way it is used here. Hence then, Jethro took in his daughter, in the sense of providing shelter and food for her during the period she was staying with him, all separated from the husband. Now remember, I've argued and I believe that there's no indication that Moses was divorced from the wife, rather than they were separated. So, based on that, even if they were separated, even if they were divorced though, which I don't believe is the case, the father will still take by the daughter. So no matter what it is, either way, he would have taken care of the daughter. That's what parents do. And no matter, sometimes it may be hard on them, but parents always wind up doing the hard things in just enough to maintain their children. That's why no matter how old they are, you're still their mother, you're still their father. Sometimes, because they don't think so, they think you shouldn't meddle in their things. Yeah? Maybe they're right, but in some cases, you may have to accommodate them just because they are children. So that's what we have here. Anyway, before we end this passage, though, let me remind you of the section. Because we are not able to go beyond this verse. So, let me remind you of the message, which is that spiritual-minded in-laws should ensure there is no deviation in their children's family and should genuinely be concerned about the welfare of their son and daughter's in-law. That is the major issue here that we are looking at, the roles that parents should play in the families of their sons and daughters in-law. It should never be one that will cause division, rather to ensure unity among them, no matter what it is, to try to resolve their differences for them if it's more possible. That is really the message, and we'll continue to develop this in our next study. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to continue to know that you have called us to be peacemakers, really, to be people who do our best to ensure there's no division amongst people, especially if people who are in such relationship of being father and mother-in-laws. This is our request in Christ's name.